Again, good morning. Just want to let you know a couple things as we getting started right now. If you want, you might want to grab a bulletin today. There's some important fill in the blanks and some notes you're going to want to take today. So you might want to grab a bulletin back there. And second of all, if you are here for the very first time, we've got a gift for you. It's this cup. It says Spring Hills on it. It's fantastic. It holds liquid, really of all sizes, hot or cold. And you can get that at the back. Why don't you give them a little wave back there, Kathy, if you don't mind. You guys look back, wave at Kathy if you don't mind. And that's Kathy back there, and she'll give you one of these cups as long as you give us some information about you. And we'll begin in that way. So how many of you, now just be honest, let's just be honest right here at the outset. Later, you know, we'll be dishonest. But right now, you know, let's start out being honest about this. How many of you are excited about being in church and studying Romans chapter 8 today? Anybody excited about that? Excited about that? Absolutely. Now, as I said, we're studying Romans chapter 8. And let me just tell you what some say about Romans chapter 8. Here's a couple quotes for you. This is J.I. Packer. He says this. Without a doubt, the eighth chapter of Romans is the high water mark of the New Testament. Another thought here from another Bible scholar. If Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans was the precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Douglas Moose says this. Romans 8 has been called the inner sanctuary of the Christian faith. It sets before us some of the most wonderful blessings we enjoy as believers. Hey, we're studying the sparkling jewel, some would say, of Scripture. We're studying Romans chapter 8. Let me begin today by kind of rebuilding a little bit of the foundation that we built last week, and we're going to rebuild a little foundation and use that as a bridge to studying the Scripture for this week. And I'm just going to rebuild this foundation. This is Romans 8, 1 and 2. I want to remind you of a couple things. So you may want to just verbally let out a little amen or a woo, kind of response to this, or you might want to be reserved. That's fine too. Here's what the Scripture says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, a little amen and good. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, I want to give you a few words to understand what the Scripture is saying. If you are a Christian, I want to do a quick survey. You would say, you know, just professing before us, you would say, I have accepted Christ. I would say that I am a Christian. Just a real quick hand up and down there. Okay, this is about you. If you didn't raise your hand, that's fine too. It's between you and God. But if you're a Christian, you raise your hand right then. It's saying to you this emphatic statement. This is it. You have right standing with God. You are right before God. There's no condemnation. You're not under condemnation. You've been set free from the law of, if you sin, then you'll die. The law of sin and death. Or you sin and you're cursed. We're not there anymore. We're now at a place of right standing with God. And even more than right standing, Romans 8:31. We're not quite there yet, but let me tell you what Paul's going to say in Romans 8:31. Is this idea that if God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the idea. God is for us. As Christians, we have right standing with God, and God is for us. Now, let me explain what I mean. For about 12 years here at Spring Hills, I was the youth pastor. I was working with high school and college students, and I really enjoyed that job. I enjoyed that role. And generally, hey, do I sound a little loud to you guys? Okay, I sound a little loud to myself, and I'm going to get way louder, so just warning on that one. You might want to adjust me up there. But I was youth pastor for a long time, and generally the youth in our church were excellent kids. They were like Eagle Scouts, straight-A students, you know, did really, really well. But every now and then we'd have a student, high school student, that would get in trouble with the law. And they'd have to go to court. And so when that began happening, I began to say to them, you know, you got in trouble. You did this bad thing. When you go to court, I will go with you. And so the first time that happened was many, many years ago. And I was with a student. He'd done some shoplifting, which he knew he shouldn't have done. And he was shaking in fear. And we walk in the courtroom together. I'm there to support him. His mom was there. His mom's crying and praying. Oh, what did I do? You know, there's all these emotions you can imagine. And we walk in the courtroom, and I'm there to support him. And as I walk in, I see a couple of these things. I see this courtroom. This big bench with a judge sitting behind it. I see all these people, and I'm remembering that, you know, at a certain point in my life, I've been quite a bit in trouble with the law. I'd gone to court as a defendant a number of times, and right when I walked in that courtroom, there's kind of a hush in the courtroom, and I felt my heart rate begin to race a little bit, and I felt kind of under condemnation. What's the judge going to say to me? What's going to happen? I was there to support somebody else, but I went in kind of with fear, kind of tiptoed in. There's that big chair right there, the judge sitting behind it. He's got that big gavel. I went to court several times, and as I kept going back again and again, that fear began to dissipate. I began to understand that this courtroom is not about judging me. In fact, I'm going to help somebody else. One of the judges that was there would see me somewhat consistently for a while, and eventually that judge would say to the person, the defendant, he'd say, "Hey, who do you have with you?" And they'd say, "Oh, that's my pastor, Pastor Tom." And after a few years, that judge, the Christian judge in Licking County, would actually ask me. He would say, "Pastor, what's your opinion of this young man or this young woman?" I was actually put in a place of favor with that court. You see, I was in good standing with the court. I wasn't going to court to be judged. I didn't have to walk into court, "Oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen?" No, I wasn't going to be judged. I was going in good standing with the court. The same thing is true between you and God. When you go to prayer, when you come to church, when you go to worship, you don't have to come thinking, "Well, God's about to judge me. God's about to blast me. God's about to send down all kinds of fire, brimstone, hail." No. If you're a Christian, you want to understand God is for me. Sure, God's going to rebuke me. Sure, God's going to convict me of sin, but he's for me. It's for my own good. It's for what I need in my life. One time I was in the courtroom, and we were in open court that day, which meant that everyone got to see everyone being adjudicated. This is probably my high point of all those times I went to court. There was a young man that had stolen a scooter or a moped, and he was there in front of the judge. And the judge looks at his case, and the judge said to this young man, he said, "So I see here that you stole a scooter." And the young boy, not necessarily dressed for court, necessarily said, "Yeah, I did," which kind of not a respectful way to talk to the judge. The judge says, "I see here that the police approached you, and you ran from the police. You tried to evade the police." And the young man said, "Yeah, I did." And the judge said, "Well, why would you do that?" And the young man looked back and said, "Well, I didn't want to get caught." This is not a happy moment, you know, in the courtroom right there. But listen, you have good standing with God. You have right standing with God. God is for you. You want to understand it in that way. Now, here's our scripture for today, Romans 8, 5 through 11. We're going to read this together. I'll read the white, you read the yellow, and we'll just jump in together. Here's the scripture. Paul says to us in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead through the Spirit who dwells in you." These are amazing scriptures that we're seeing as God's telling us, Paul's telling us, the Spirit through Paul is telling us how we are to live the Christian life. Here's the verse I want to just begin with today. It's the last verse in that section. I want to start with this idea. Here's what it says, different translation. It says this: "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you." Think about that. If you're a Christian, that's an amazing idea. "And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal body by the same Spirit living within you." Two things he says are so powerful for us. Number one, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Now grapple with that for a second. How many believe that? Just raise your hand. It's right there in the Bible. You have to believe it, right? That's a big idea. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Now, how does it affect us? Here's part two in that verse. "And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life, both right now and after you die, he will give life to your mortal body. The flesh that pulls you to sin will be given life by the Spirit who lives inside of you." Now, let's update our understanding of Romans 8. As a Christian, you have both of these things. Number one, you have right standing with God, but even bigger than that, you have the Spirit of God living in you. That's a big idea. That's a big thought. Let me condense those two things down to one phrase. It's a fill in the blank in your bulletin. You can fill this blank in if you like. Here's that whole idea in one phrase. Here it is right here. God is for you and in you. This thought should be shaking up your mind right now to some degree. God is both for you and in you. God is for you and in you. Okay, everybody here, take two fingers like this. Just raise up in the air just like that. Touch your neck right here. If you're feeling a pulse, you should be excited. God is for you and God is in you. This is amazing. Well, maybe you're wondering, Tom, what does that mean? What does it mean? Explain it to me. What does it mean to my life that God is for me and God is in me? Okay, let's start with this. God is in you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. What does he do inside of you? He does this. Number one, he empowers you. You're feeling discouraged. You're feeling weak. You're feeling down. You're crying out, God, I don't have the strength. And the Holy Spirit is empowering you from the inside. Quick quiz, raise your hand. How many of you here as a Christian ever cried out to God for strength and God provided the strength that you need? Just raise your hand. Absolutely. He's inside of you. He's giving you strength. How about this one? I love this one. Number two, God is in you to change your perspective. Now, in my house where I live at home with my wife and three daughters, that's a lot of women under one roof. Now, my job, since I was about 10 years old, my job in my parents' house and my job in my current house is to take out the garbage, because girls can't touch garbage, I think, is the deal. So my job is to always take out the garbage. I've been doing it for years and years. That's my job. Well, occasionally, the idea is maybe we'll take out the garbage every single night, and it'll be fresh garbage, you know, bag in the morning and whatever. And so this morning I come down to come preach. I'm, you know, all preaching sermon in my head. I come downstairs, and there's the trash can, and it's totally full. And I think to myself this terrible thought. Those girls cannot even take it out one time. Not even one time can they take out this garbage. It's overflowing. And then I prayed something like, Lord, help them to find the strength to take out the trash. And then I just kind of get this idea from God right back. Why don't you just do your job? Oh, change of perspective from God. My wife would be cheering. Were she here? She'll be here at 11. But that's a change of perspective. You know what, God? You're totally right. It's not about them. It's about me. I'll take out the garbage happily to serve God. It's a change of perspective. That's amazing. Because in our own perspective, we're looking to uplift ourselves and our views. And then God changes that perspective. It's life-giving to have your perspective changed. Who's, as a Christian, who's had this happen? God changed your perspective. Just raise your hand. It's huge. It's amazing. God's empowering you. God's changing your perspective. How about number three? God's inside of you to direct you. This is amazing. God directing you. God, what should I do? It's as big as who should I marry and as small as where should I have lunch. It's God directing your life. Who here has had a strong feeling from God directing you in one way or another? Just raise your hand. You've had that experience. Yeah. God is within you. This is exciting. He's empowering you. He's changing your perspective. He's directing you in your life. It's amazing. What does it mean that God is for me? God is for you. Here's what it means. As a father, we're going to come to that next week in Romans 8, Abba, Father. But as a father, God wants the best for you. God is for you. He's not putting up roadblocks. He's not intentionally stopping you. He's not angry at you. God is for you. As a father, God wants the best for you. Now, his plan is the best. He wants you to follow his plan, but he's for you. He wants you to find the life that he is offering. Amen. It's huge. How about an example of this? An example of someone who would say, wow, God is in me and for me. What obstacles could be there? I'll tell you a story real fast. This is an awesome story. I love it. It's about this young man, William P. McKay. Now he's kind of a famous person, but I'll explain to him kind of where he is. In this picture, he's 17 years old. It's 1858. He's in Scotland, where he lives. I wish I had a great accent. I could do the whole story in that accent, but I can't. But William P. McKay is there, and here's the situation. He's a brilliant high school student, 17 years old, just graduated from high school, going off to college and medical school. His mother was a strong Christian. His mother would say, God is for me, and God is in me. And she saw in her son no desire to follow God. And so she prayed over her son, and she prayed over him. God, change his heart. And so the day he was leaving to go to college, eventually to go to medical school, she brought out a Bible. She wrote an inscription in the front of the Bible, the inscription about God keep you and God be with you and follow God, my son, with your life. And so she brought to him this Bible. It's a new Bible, a leather Bible. And she said, son, you're leaving for college and for medical school. Take this Bible. He kind of scoffed. Okay, whatever. Whatever, Mom. Anybody ever say, whatever, Mom? It's sin. Okay, sorry. Whatever, Mom. He takes the Bible. He goes off to college, and he's a brilliant student. He quickly excels in medical school, becomes a medical doctor, and does well. But as he's away from home, he completely turns his back on God, and he begins living his own way. He becomes president of the atheist society for his college. He's the president. He's leading atheists away from anything about God. One night, he takes that Bible his mom gave him. He's going to a pub. He's going out drinking. Doesn't have enough money. He takes the Bible to a pawn shop, and he pawns the Bible his mother gave him to have drinking money. Who's done that? Don't raise your hand. It's a bad one. He goes out and he lives this life of sin. He becomes a doctor, a well-known doctor. He's doing very well. Years pass in his life. His mother is still alive. He's no longer 17. Now he looks much more like that. He's an older man. Well, one day he's in the hospital and he's working. A worker was injured, brought to the hospital. The worker comes in and the doctor tells him in the most loving way he can, "I'm sorry, sir, you're dying. You probably only have 3 or 4 hours to live." He says, "I have one request. Call my landlord and have her bring the book." The landlord comes to the bedside bringing the book, an old, tattered Bible. The man who's dying takes the Bible. He opens it. He's reading God's word in the last moments of his life. And then he dies. They take his effects and they give him to the doctor. True story. The doctor sees the Bible and just notices for a moment, this looks somewhat familiar. Opens the front leaf of the Bible and there's the inscription, from his mother to him. His mother's prayers over all those years. His mother's prayers for him. And he opens that and he sees it, and on his office, he gets on his knees giving his life to Jesus Christ. Soon he leaves the profession of the medical profession to become a minister, a pastor in Scotland, becomes a great hymn writer. In fact, he wrote the hymn, "Revive Us Again." Here's the phrase that he wrote in this amazing hymn, "Revive Us Again." Here's what he says. I want you to say it with me, maybe, if you would. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Here's the last verse. "We praise thee, O God, for thy spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night." You know what his mom would say? His mom would say, "You know what? I'm not surprised, because I knew God was in me and God was for me, and I'm praying over my son and praying over him, and God did this amazing thing." How many of you guys found that story encouraging? That's encouraging, isn't it? Some of you are praying over your children. Some children here are praying for their parents as well. We don't want to miss that perspective. But you want to understand, God is for me and God is in me. What's going to stop me? What's going to stop me from doing what God is calling me to do? Now stop. Some of you have a question right now, and it's a great question. You have the right question, which is, Tom, you're saying that God is in us to empower us and change our perspective and direct us. But you're saying, "I don't see that. Tom, I don't see that empowering, that perspective changing, that directing. I'm not seeing it. How do I get that? How do I begin in that way that Paul is talking about? How do I live that way?" And I think right here in Romans 8, Paul tells us the secret of how we are to live in the Spirit. Let's go right there. Here's the verse again. This is Romans 8, 5 and 6. Lean in. Here's what it says. "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit," you guys sit with me, "is life and peace." What's he saying? He's taking people and he's juxtaposing them and their views. He says some people, including some Christians, unfortunately, are those who live according to the flesh. When you live by the flesh, he says this simple thing. Your mind, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Tom, explain it. William Barclay, Bible scholar, he says this about this passage. Here he says, "This is the life that is dominated by human nature, where the focus is self. This life might be pride control, lust control, passion controlled, or even ambition controlled." It doesn't matter if it's lust or ambition or some mixture of all of those. He's saying the focus of the mind of this person is self. When I was in college, just a couple years ago, When I was in college, I was a college athlete. I played a few different sports, but two sports that I played in college were cross country. I ran cross country, and I swam for my college swim team. And my college days, my last few years, were dominated by two numbers. My ambition for these two numbers was unquenchable. The first number was the number 30. I wanted to run a five-mile race in under 30 minutes. That was my goal, run 5 miles under 30 minutes. I would say to myself again and again and again, 30, that's your goal, 30, 30, 30, 30. I was dominated by that ambition. I set my mind. Everything I ate, I would eat like 12 bananas a day. I wouldn't eat a banana now if I was dying. All of that was controlled by this ambition. The other number for me was 1511. That was my college record for the 1 mile. I swam the 1 mile swim. And that was the college record, 1511. I wanted so badly to break that record. My mind was set on that ambition and on my flesh. I remember that I eventually ran 2911. I thought it was amazing. I crushed my goal. I can't believe it. It was amazing. I felt good for like 2 days and then it was gone. I made finals. I made the nationals for my college. It wasn't it was a NAIA school, small school that I went to, and I made nationals. I couldn't believe it. It was amazing. And then I swam my race and I was the worst one in all of nationals. I was the absolute worst one. It didn't feel good. I didn't like being the valedictorian of summer school. I didn't like it. It wasn't a great thing. You know what? My mind was set on myself, and it didn't work. The mindset on the flesh. What's Paul say about it? Number three, the mindset on the flesh is death. What does that mean? Of course it means spiritual death. Your mind is set on yourself. You're going to have spiritual death. You're going to die. You're going to go to hell. But it means more than that. Here's what it means. Death. There's a Greek word. Physical death. That's number one. Number two, the definition is this: thickest darkness, futility, the darkness of ignorance and sin. Here's what happens when you're a Christian and your mind is set on the flesh. Eventually it leads to this: discouragement, depression, and emptiness. You know that, don't you? You know that when you live your life as a Christian or a non-Christian, focused on yourself and your self, it eventually leads to discouragement, depression, and emptiness. That's what Paul says. You live with your mind set on the flesh, it's death. But here's this option for us. But those who live according to the Spirit, here's how you do it. How do you do it? How do you live according to the Spirit? Here's what you do. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit, on the spiritual things, on what the Holy Spirit leads you to, what the Holy Spirit guides you to. I'll talk about more about that in a second. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And what happens? Here's what it says. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. What does that mean exactly? What's life and peace? Well, here's the Greek word for life, zoe. The absolute fullness of life. Life real and genuine. Life active and vigorous. Life. Peace. What's peace? Irene, the Greek word for peace. A tranquil state of soul. A soul fearing nothing and content with its earthly lot. What's it mean? What's it mean to have life and peace? Here's what it means right here. Fearless and fully alive. That's how you live. When your mind is set on the Spirit, you're living spiritually before God. You are fearless and fully alive in the hand of God. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What's the key? Here's the key. Don't miss this. It's so important. The key, Paul says, is our mindset. The key is what our mind is set on. Is it set on the flesh? Is it set on me, me, me? Or is it set on the things of the Spirit? Of course, you've got this question. Good question. I applaud you for this question. How do we set our mind on the Spirit? Couple ideas, not a big point here. Couple ideas. How do we set our mind on the Spirit? Here's number one. Stay in the moment. Focus on being fully alive in Christ in this present moment. That's a big idea. That's a really big idea. If you would say, I want to set my mind in the Spirit, I want to be alive in this moment. I can't be thinking back to my past successes or my past failures. I'm going to give my past to Jesus. I can't focus too much on my future and what I'm hoping and looking to. I want to be alive in this moment, fully alive in this moment. Number two, here's the second tip about this. Direct your inner dialogue to God. Inviting him into every thought and every problem. Directing your inner dialogue. You know the inner dialogue. You're talking to yourself. These shoes are too tight. Where am I going for lunch? Pastor Tom talks so fast. You know, that's your inner dialogue that you're having. Direct that inner dialogue back to God. God, what should I be doing? Every thought directed towards God. Every problem directed towards God. God, how do I do this? God, what should I do with that? Holy Spirit, lead me. Holy Spirit, guide me. How many in this room would ever say by raising your hand that you've done that? You've directed your inner dialogue to God. Just raise your hand. It is amazing, isn't it? It's powerful. You're living your life with God right there with you. And then number three, quick one. Instantly rebuke thoughts that are not consistent with life in the Spirit. Instantly rebuke them. Instantly rebuke those thoughts. Oh, I'm such a failure. No, I rebuke that thought. Oh, I've got to commit this sin. No, I rebuke that thought. I'm instantly rebuking thoughts that are not consistent with life in the Spirit. Set your mind on the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, this idea, this key idea. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. I told you a few months ago, I was amazed by this story I told you about. I told you that this man, Alice Cooper, how many of you guys have heard of Alice Cooper before? Alice Cooper in the 80s was known as a shock rocker. He would do these shocking, terrible things on stage, and he was a shock rocker. And I learned a few months ago that Alice Cooper had actually become a Christian. He'd given his life to Christ. I showed this quote with you from Alice Cooper a few months ago. This is the quote. He said, "It hasn't been easy combining religion and rock. It's the most rebellious thing I've ever done. Drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. But being a Christian, that's a tough call. That's real rebellion." That's what Alice Cooper said. I came across a video clip of Alice Cooper saying how he went from living a life of absolute sin to living a life in the Holy Spirit. And Alice Cooper had a very key insight, which lines up directly with the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Alice Cooper says about how he goes from a life of sin to a life of living in Christ. And I think he would know a lot about a life of sin. Here's what he says.
Well, you know, when before, you always are self. You're always self-centered, you know? I mean, everything is for you. It's yourself is God. And we make lousy gods. Humans make really lousy gods, I think. So we've got to let God be God and us be, you know, what we are, you know? And so I think that's what really changes is your focus on who you're serving. You're not serving you. You're serving Christ, you know?
Here's what he says. It's crazy for me to see Alice Cooper talking about God. I just can't explain to you how crazy that seems. Here's what Alice Cooper says. I'm quoting Alice Cooper in a sermon. Okay, here's what he says. He said, "Let God be God. What really changes is your focus on who you are serving. You're not serving yourself. You're serving God." That's what Paul says. It's the same thing Paul says. What's your mind set on? This is a big deal. And the Bible describes life in the Spirit in these amazing ways. I just told you, life in the Spirit is this fearless, being fearless and fully alive. Life in the Spirit, the Bible says, is full of joy, full of peace, full of love, full of purpose. That life in the Spirit is this amazing thing. And Paul's giving us the key to transition to this life. Here's what he says. God is for you and in you. The key is to set your mind on the Spirit. This is huge. This is groundbreaking. This is something you should say, wow, here's an answer I've been searching for. Here's how I do it. It's in my mindset that with God's help, my mindset goes from self, self, self. My mindset goes to Spirit, to understanding the things of God, to studying the Word of God. This is the difference, a change in my mindset. I want to end this sermon. I want to just end our time by asking this question. So what do we do now? If we all come together to the same point of saying, okay, we understand this and we believe it. We understand that God is in us and for us. And we understand that our mindset is the true key. What should we do? How should we live our lives? What should we be pursuing with our lives, knowing that God is in us and for us? And the key is our mindset. What should we do? How do we do it? Four things. I want to tell you, these come from me. I'm going to use some scriptures from Romans 8 to explain them, but four things I think we should be pursuing. This is the natural result. The natural result is to fill in the blank in your bulletin. The natural result when I understand God is in me and for me, that God gave his son for me, is worship. The natural result when I see God as he is to worship. Psalms 86:12 so beautifully says this, "With all my heart, I thank you. I praise you, Lord God." That's the natural response. When I see who God really is, what God has done for me, my only response is to worship him. Now this is the question, of course, is what do we do? Once we understand this, what do we do? Number one, we're worshiping. We're worshiping from our heart. Now, if you had a question, you said, Tom, what's the natural response to seeing God? I would say the natural response is worship. Let's just glance in for a second in Revelation chapter 4. Let's glance into heaven. What's happening in heaven? If we could glance in and see the throne of God, what's happening? And look what it says. From the throne, is the throne of God, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Here's what it says. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. And they're full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say this. You're in the throne of God. There's creatures with six wings. They're flying around the throne of God, and they're saying this. Let's say it together. Ready? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What else is happening? And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Now, this is a key part right here at the end. They fall down and they worship him. God has given them crowns, if they do, and they cast their crowns before the throne. That's your response. When you see what God has done for you, when you see that God is in you and God is for you, all you can do is worship. You're taking the crown that God has given you of free will in your life, and you're bowing and you're tossing that crown before him. You're worshiping God. Is that how your worship is? Because I was here when you were worshiping and didn't really seem like that so much. Didn't see any crown throwing, really. Some mumbling, maybe. First response is to worship, is to worship God. What else do we do? What's number two? I want you to understand, number two, it's really important for your life. Number two is this. Number two, when we see that God is for us and in us, here's what we do. We pursue and enjoy victory over sin. Good, write that in your bulletin. Pursue and enjoy victory over sin. Now, Tom, what are you saying when you say that? Are you saying, Tom, that we should be perfect? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can be perfect, but here's what I'm saying, and I want you to really get this. When you see that God is in you and God is for you, it should change your perspective on your sin. It should change how you see it. Now, the idea of enjoying your victory over sin, here's the idea I'm going for on that. How many of you here, you can raise your hand on this one, in the past struggled with the sin that you no longer struggle with anymore? Just raise your hand. That's victory over sin. And when you think about that sin from your past, you just enjoy it. You enjoy, wow, I did struggle with this, but I'm not struggling now. I'm enjoying that. That's part of my worship, is worshiping, enjoying what God has done. But with sins in my life I'm still struggling with, I'm pursuing victory over my sin. Romans 8:10, it's our scripture for today, one of our scriptures. Here's what he says. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So here's the idea. For you, Christians, you have both life and death trying to influence you. Your body is the death trying to pull you towards sin. The Spirit is life pulling you towards God. And you've got to say, you know what? I've got to pursue victory. I can never say, I can't do it. I can never say, I'm a failure. I failed. I must pursue victory, knowing the key is this, to set the mind on the Spirit. That's life and peace. That's where my victory comes from. Now, for some of you, maybe you can do it by yourself. You're by yourself, and so you simply set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You begin to worship and turn your mind towards God, and you have some victory. Some of you might need an accountability partner to say, hey, help me. When I struggle, I'm going to call you, and you've got to be there for me. You've got to be my sponsor. You've got to help me in this. Some of you might need we have awesome programs in the church like Celebrate Recovery that you might say, wow, I need help. I need people to come around me and surround me. I need help. And you've got to say, you know what? Here's what I'm doing. I'm pursuing and enjoying victory over sin. I'm not saying I'm a failure. I'm not saying I can't do it. I'm saying with God's help, all things are possible. Amen. How about number three? This one's really important. Number three. If you see yourself standing before God and saying, God is for me and God is in me, what do I begin to do? I need to understand it's okay and natural to request supernatural provision from God. Here's what I'm doing. I'm standing before God. God is for me. So it's okay for me to say, God, I need your help. I need your help with what I'm doing in my life, requesting supernatural provision. Now, yesterday, I mentioned before, I have three daughters. My oldest daughter is 14, almost 15. She's in New York City right now with our church mission trip team coming back today. I'm happy about that. And so she's gone. My two younger daughters, yesterday morning, I woke up. I was thinking about this point number three. I'm their dad. I woke up yesterday. Tracy and I were both home. And at 1 o'clock, my kids went to the pool to go swim. And so between when I woke up at about 8 o'clock until 1 o'clock, I counted how many times did my kids make a request of me. And I made a little tally mark. Here's the number, 31 times. 31 times in between 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock. They're like, Dad, what are you writing down? Oh, nothing. Don't worry about it. I just kept a little tally. And you know what? That was totally and completely natural for them to come to me and, hey, Dad, can you go do this? Hey, Dad, can you get this for me? Hey, Dad, can you do this? I was asked for things like this. Dad, can you get the chips down for me? Sure, I can get the chips down. No problem. I'm so tall. I have no problem at all. My daughter Olivia, she said this. Dad, can you get me the peanut butter out of the fridge? I said, honey, are you making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? She said, yeah. I said, no, let me make it for you because I make a great PB&J. I got it out. I was happy. I was happy to serve them. I was happy to be there for them. Hey, Dad, could you do this? Their chores on Saturday. And hey, Dad, could you bring down the vacuum cleaner? Sure. I like half my life taking the vacuum cleaner upstairs and downstairs, up and down. Sure, I'll do it for you. No problem. 31 times they made requests of me. You know what? It is natural to ask your father for help. Some of you are in a funny place where you feel funny making a request of God. Stop feeling funny about that. Just make a request. God, ask God for help. Request supernatural provision. What does God say to us? Right here in Romans chapter 8, he says, later in chapter 8, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God's heart towards you is the heart of a father. He wants you to grow. He wants you to learn. But request supernatural things. Here's what I want you to see. That even when you ask for something that you think is small, God changes your perspective. God strengthens you in a moment of weakness. Understand that's a miracle. Every one of those is a miracle. Every time God intervenes by the Holy Spirit, that's a miracle. And give God glory. I see miracles. I see miracles. I see miracles. Sometimes we say there's small miracles and there's big miracles, but there's not. There's just miracles. There's God working in our life. Now, I want to tell you, we see miracles here all the time. And we want to say, wow, when we see miracles, small miracles or big miracles, they're just miracles. And we give thanks to God for his supernatural provision in our lives. This week I sat down with a good friend of mine. His name is Alan Reed. How many of you guys know Alan? Alan's been going to church here for a really long time. Alan plays in our praise team. He plays percussion sometimes up here. And Alan and I had this amazing miracle story happen. It was July 26th, 2009, almost 4 years ago exactly. Alan was in church and I was in church. I was sitting in this section over here. Alan was in this section. Pastor Dan was here preaching and he was teaching and I was over there and I was being open to the Holy Spirit. I was sitting there and I was praying, God, who in this room do you want me to pray for? Who in this room can I touch? Who in this room can I help? I'm just communing with God. And then I see Alan and it's just like God says, go pray for Alan. And the altar call begins and people are coming forward and I walk over to Alan. I say, Alan, I just feel like you need prayer. I feel like you are in great pain right now. And Alan said, yeah, pray for me. And Alan received that day a supernatural healing from God. But here was my question. 4 years later, where's Alan? 4 years later, what happened to the miracle that he received on July 26, 2009? What happened? Where is he now in his life since God intervened 4 years ago? So Alan and I sat down. I asked him some questions. We made a little video about 4 minutes. And in the video, you can see I typed out the questions that I asked Alan. And you can just see where he is 4 years later after we saw God provide supernaturally for him through healing in this way. We're going to lower the lights down. There's no popcorn today. I'm really sorry about that. Here's a 4-minute video. Here's Alan.
Hi, my name's Alan Reed. I've been involved in Spring Hills since the beginning at Granville High School. I was involved in a major construction project over in New Albany. And during that construction project, I was helping offload a piece of plate glass that caused me to herniate three discs in my low back, and took me out of the construction industry. Basically, took me out. I couldn't even pick up my tools and carry them. The doctor, the prognosis was that I was eventually going to be confined to a wheelchair. That was compounded by the fact that when I was 10 years old, I got hit by a car and ricocheted off the windshield. I came to church with no expectations. I almost didn't come because I'd had so much pain in my back, and I was standing there during the altar call praying to the Lord. Pastor Tom came up to me and said he had sensed that I was having back pain, and could he pray for me? And I said, oh, certainly. While he was praying, the tingling sensation went down my spine and from the top of my head down all the way to the base of my spine and back up, and I haven't had pain since. Now, I'm 61 years old. I'm doing construction. I'm doing things in my life that I have a few sore muscles now and then. And every once in a while, I get that little thing, oh, and I go, Lord, I accept your healing, and it's gone like that. When God is in it, when God's leading you in something, he can do anything. And my perspective from here, looking back at back pain that I had, I can remember it. I can remember how debilitating it was. I can remember how depressing it was. But he has lifted me out of it. He's healed me in such a way that I can see how he guided me in that. And it's not, the pain's not important from this perspective. And it just gives me a small glimpse to that eternity that he's promised us to. I hope that this testimony gives you some faith in your situation, your circumstances. There is none. There is no circumstance greater than that wonderful Lord we have, Jesus Christ.
Hey, you guys believe that? You believe there's no circumstance too big for God? You believe that? You believe that? It's okay to request supernatural provision. It's okay to go to God with big requests. Ask God for miracles. Ask God to affect your life in a big way. It's okay. And last of all, number four, this is a fill in the blank in your bulletin, number four. What do you do when you understand God is for me and God is in me? This is maybe the biggest one of the four. And I know it affects every person in this room. Here's what you do. You desire to impact others for Christ. That's what you say. Wow, if God is for me and God is in me, how much impact can I have in this world? I can have major impact. I can have a massive amount of impact on those that are around me. Now, what would you do? How do you impact other lives? Let's start with number one, probably the most important way you can affect someone else's life. This is from the book of Jude, and Jude puts this so well. Look what Jude says. He says, save others by snatching them from the fire. Here's what he's saying. He's saying people are dying and going to hell. And when they go to hell, they're going into the fire. And so your job is to share the gospel with them and snatch them from the fire. Who would love to do some snatching? Anybody out there want to be a little snatcher for God? I'm going to snatch you from the flames. That's what he's saying. I want to impact others for Christ by sharing the gospel. Came across this story this week about Billy Graham. Amazing story about Billy Graham. Billy Graham was doing a crusade in 1964. He was doing a crusade, and there was thousands of people there in this Colosseum. He did the crusade, and people came forward. Over 1,000 people accepted Christ. Amazing. People being snatched from the fire left and right. And then Billy Graham and his team, they go out to dinner, and they have a nice dinner, and he's getting tired. And then he goes back to his hotel room, and Billy Graham walks into his hotel room, and the phone rings. And so Billy Graham picks up the phone, and he says, hello. And the person on the other end of the line, they realized something went wrong. And they said, oh, I'm sorry, sir. I've got a wrong number. And Billy Graham says, no, you don't. What a crazy thing to say. No, you don't. He said, God had you call me because I have a message for you. And the person said, you sound a lot like Billy Graham. He said, because I am. And he shared the gospel. And that man on the phone prayed to accept Christ right there, snatching one out of the fire. Now, what's Billy Graham saying? He's saying this: hey, you know what? I might have already led thousands of people to Christ tonight, but everyone is important. This phone call, it's important. This phone call, I can tell that God wants to work in this person's life. That's the perspective that you have when you say, God is for me and God is in me. Who can stop me? Nobody. Nobody can stop me. God's for me and God's in me. I'm snatching people from the fire. Well, maybe you'd say this. Maybe you'd say, Tom, I don't know. I'm not a very good snatcher. I'm not exactly sure how to do all that snatching. Is there some way for me? Maybe you think about church for a second. Here's one of my complaints about church. It seems like when you're in church, if you're not great at speaking or singing, all you got to do is sit there, right? Isn't that terrible? What a terrible thing about church. If you can't speak real well and you can't sing, what are you going to do? Actually, the Bible says this amazing thing in 1 Peter. It says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. It's not about two gifts, singing and speaking. And singing isn't even mentioned as a spiritual gift. Sorry, Brad. I don't know where he is. Right? It's not about those two gifts. It's about whatever gift. Some of you have amazing gifts of administration. You can organize people. You can get them lined up. You can send them out in just the right way. If you look at the back of the room, you can see we have some amazingly gifted administrators in our church because look at how well things are organized. You know what they're doing back there? They're serving God through that gift of administration. We have amazing teachers in our church that teach in Spring Hills University. They teach in home groups. They teach in other settings, and they're using that gift that they have. Some of you have a gift of encouragement. How many of you guys have a gift of discouragement? Anybody? Not a spiritual gift, discouragement. Some of you are natural encouragers, and you're being called by God. Encourage others. Whatever gift you have, use that gift to impact others. Amen. Here's the last one. Easiest. Here's the lowest bar of all. How can I impact somebody else? Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow, this is a big statement. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Here's what you can do. You can be a great example. If you want to impact somebody else's life, just be a great example. Don't think, man, I wish I was doing this for God. I wish I was doing that for God. Start right here. Start right here and say, I'm going to be a great example. How many fathers do we have in the room? Just raise your hand. If you're a father or a grandfather, raise your hand. Listen, men. Mrs. Lemon, you are called by God to be an incredible example. You are called by God. You shouldn't be the exception. You should be the example in your home. How many moms we got here? Raise your hand, moms. Moms around the room. Listen, moms, you got to sit up a little straight, moms, just for one second. You got to be an example, moms. Kids in your home, older kids, younger kids are looking to you. They're looking to say, wow, what's my mom do? Don't be that mom, that dad. Hey, don't do what I do, do what I say, right? Great advice, right? My uncle taught me to drive. My Uncle Tom, I'm named after him. I was on his farm one summer. I was 13 years old. Not allowed to drive, but he taught me to drive in his pickup truck. And he said to me at least 5 times, don't do what I do, do what I say. He'd like blow through a stop sign. Be like, hey, don't do that when you're driving. I'm like, this is really confusing. If you could just be a good example, that would be great, right? That's you. Be an example, right? People are looking at you. Stand up. Stand up in Christ and be an example, and you will impact others. Impact them by being an example. Impact them through using the gifts that God has you, and impact them by snatching people from the fire. Well, let's just come to a close on this message by asking you this question. Let's focus on you. Focus on you for a second. Here's the message to you today. God is for you, and God is in you. You should be excited about that. God is for you, and God is in you. How does that affect you? Here's some natural questions for you. How's your worship? God is for you and God is in you. That should affect your desire to worship. That should affect how you come before God and cast your crown before him. God is in you and for you. You should be pursuing and enjoying victory over sin. Don't give up. Don't say, oh, this sin is too big. Oh, I'm caught in some mess. Oh, I can't do it. Forget that. God is for you and in you. Pursue and enjoy victory over sin. Number three is this. Request supernatural provision. Don't be afraid of that. Don't shy away from it. God works miracles. Request supernatural provision. And then last of all, number four, impact others for Christ. Here's the big idea. What's your mind set on? What is your mind set on? That's the key. Your mindset. Set on the flesh, set on the spirit. Do you serve yourself? Or do you serve Jesus Christ? That's an Alice Cooper quote right there. I want you guys to bow your heads, if you would. I just want to let these words kind of wash over you. I want you to think about what I'm saying for a second. God is for you, and God is in you. He's directing you, empowering you, guiding you, changing your perspective. Here's my question. How many of you, just raise your hand if this is true about you. How many of you today would say that based on this message, you've felt from God that you've got to work on your mindset? Just raise your hand. You've got to work on that. Raise it real high, real high. Raise it up. That's good. You've got to change your mindset. You've got to change what you're thinking about. Pastor Brad's going to come right now, begin to play some music. I would invite you, if you want to come, we had many, many last night came to the altar and just prayed about these things. If you want to come to the altar and kneel, that's like you casting your crown before God. If you want to come and kneel and cast your crown just on your knees, maybe you want to come tell God, God, I'm going to change my mindset. I'm going to change my focus. I'm going to worship you, God. I'm going to pursue and enjoy victory over sin. God, I'm not going to hold back from requesting your provision. And God, I desire to make an impact for Christ on all those around me. That's your prayer. If you want to, come to the altar, kneel and pray. Maybe you want to have the same prayer, but stay in your seat. That's fine too. Your seat is just as holy as the altar. You can stay there if you want to. But spend some time right now engaging with God on these ideas.